here's how we're going to do this. I'm going to read from Psalm 73, make a few comments. Then I'm going to just read some C.S. Lewis quotes related to our subject area of the problem of evil and suffering and kind of the new earth, heaven, eternal solution to that. Then we're going to take, and that may take us close to up to the break, then after that, it'll all be question and answer. And you're welcome to ask questions along the way as well. But just as we were walking away yesterday, several people were asking questions. And I thought, well, we'll just be sure that we give sufficient time for that and that you don't have to wait until a pertinent semi-related statement is made before you ask the question that's on your heart. You can just jump to it. I always like to start with Scripture, and Psalm 73, I think, is extremely relevant to this subject area, to some of the things we talked about yesterday and to some other things. It starts by saying, it's a psalm of Asaph, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." No sooner does he say that than he turns around and says, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold." Basically what he's saying is he had nearly lost his faith. We talked about losing faith yesterday and that some faiths need to be lost and that a true faith needs to not be lost, needs to be held to. And he says, "I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So in other words, he is now seeing the reality that wicked people can prosper. And that contradicts a prosperity theology sort of idea that God rewards the righteous here and now, immediately. And God punishes the wicked here and now, immediately. He does reward the righteous and he does punish the wicked, but not here and now, immediately. God has given a period of time, a waiting time, a delay between choice and consequence, between doing evil and receiving punishment sometimes. Sometimes the punishment of evil comes immediately. Sometimes the reward of good, or a reward of good, perhaps not the whole reward, because God can grant eternal reward for something that we also have short-term reward in relationship to. Sometimes it comes immediately, but sometimes it doesn't. And in fact, sometimes the wicked, by cheating, prosper. You can actually steal and come out ahead for a short period of time. And even if that short period of time is 80 years, it's a short period of time. But he's, you know, and same thing with the righteous, you know, he who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, there's a promise that usually you don't put on the bathroom mirror or on the dashboard or, you know, whatever, but it's just as true as the promises that God desires to prosper us and to make things go well for us, you know. So there are those types of passages, but there's also the promises of persecution. He says, "I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And listen how, and it's a deliberate overstatement, it's inspired overstatement, which sounds like a strange thing to say, but what I mean by that is it's inspired by God. Every word is inspired, but God uses the emotions. This man is saying what he felt, and he felt very strongly. "I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles." Well, sure, they have struggles, but it appeared they had no struggles. All's going well for them. Look at all of these people that don't follow Christ, and they're prospering. "Their bodies are healthy and strong." Obviously, not always, but sometimes they are. They may be very fit, and they may not be experiencing disease. Which, if you think that the punishments for evil and you know, conversely, the rewards of righteousness should come immediately, then something's wrong with this picture. And it makes you question your faith. Well, in this case, to the degree that his faith had been that that's the way it's supposed to be, that was a faith that he needed to lose. That, by the way, is the faith of the Pharisees, right? I mean, that's exactly what they think. Remember when in John 9, when Jesus' disciples asked him, who sinned, Lord, this man or his father, that he should be born blind? They didn't ask, was he born blind because of sin? Well, of course he was born blind because of sin. That's a given. The only question is, was it his sin or was it his parents' sin? See, that was so ingrained into the thinking that it was a given. And this is reflecting that same sort of thing that he's struggling with. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and they speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. These bold, prideful claims. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? It's kind of a mocking God. This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Then he says, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. And it's going, I'm the righteous one. I mean, I'm trying to follow the Lord. The wicked are prospering and I'm not. And it's like I'm experiencing, it's as if I'm being punished. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. It was a burden to see how the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. Again, the problem is the short term. You know, the assumption that the promises of God must be fulfilled here and now today in the way I want them to be. As opposed to give God time. You know, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And God is meanwhile using our adversity and suffering to build our character, as it says in Romans and numbers of passages, that God is building Christ-likeness into us through the adversity, through the problems we experience. So then he says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. I wasn't thinking clearly. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. Well, the part now, he has gained perspective, but I skipped over the part that's the key to everything. So I'm just sharing with you the perspective that he ends up getting. Then we're going to go back to see what turned everything. Now he realizes, he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. God is the primary source of all blessings and all secondary blessings. What Lewis called the lower streams of joy come from that fountainhead of joy who is God himself. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of your deeds. Now, what was the hinge that everything turned on? Well, you go back. He says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. When I tried to comprehend how it is that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, he says, it was oppressive to me until, and here's the key verse 17, until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. Then I understood their final destiny. So he goes in to the sanctuary of God, and certainly by analogy we could include going to God's word where he has revealed himself. When we understand final destiny, and now at this moment he's talking about the final destiny of the wicked, but the same is true exactly of the final destiny of the righteous, those who have experienced the grace of God that has transformed their lives. Because when you understand our final destiny, it totally changes your perspective on the evil and suffering we face in this life. It doesn't make them easy. They're not easy, of course. But it does put them in perspective. It puts them in context in terms of the big picture. And this is where we need that eternal perspective. This is where we need that big picture, where we see what God has promised for the long haul, and we cling to that, knowing that he is faithful to keep his promises. But as alluded to yesterday, if we believe the lie that God has promised all shall be well here and now in this life for those who love him, then we set God up to appear to be a liar. Because he has not promised it. He has promised he would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He has promised in 1 Peter, when great trials come your way, do not be surprised by the trials that come your way, as if something strange were happening to you, Peter says. It's not strange. Jesus said, they've treated me this way, they'll treat you that way. Now that's just talking about persecution. Now let's talk about what's common to everybody. In the same way that common grace, God sends his rain and sun on the good and the evil, likewise the curse extends to everyone, including believers. That's why we get sick. That's why we die. That's why we sin. That's why it's all part of that. And God promises that one day he's going to deliver us from it. So, as I mentioned, I'm going to read some quotes from Lewis, and that's where we're going to go from here. And then everything after the break will be Q&A, anything based on anything that was said yesterday or today, or just anything that's on your mind and heart. I know some of you have some good questions, but I do want to take, I highlighted in yellow the Lewis portions, realizing that it may come down to me just quoting from Lewis because we wouldn't have time for the other things. But in The Problem of Pain, Lewis described how he viewed the question of God's goodness back when he was an atheist, and then at one point he moved from atheist to more of an agnostic, and then to a theist, and then to a Christian. But looking back at it, when he wrote The Problem of Pain, here's what he said. And interestingly, Lewis, as he makes this statement, makes one of the greatest arguments in print against believing in a good and all-powerful God. But what he's saying is, that's what I used to believe. I don't believe this anymore. He says, not many years ago, when I was an atheist, if someone had asked me, why do you not believe in God, my reply would have run something like this. Look at the universe we live in. History is largely a record of crime, war, disease, and terror. But all civilizations pass away and, even while they remain, inflict peculiar sufferings of their own. Every race that comes into being in any part of the universe is doomed, for the universe, they tell us, is running down. All stories will come to nothing. All life will turn out in the end to have been a transitory and senseless contortion upon the idiotic face of infinite matter. If you ask me to believe that this is the work of a benevolent and omnipotent spirit, I reply that all the evidence points in the opposite direction. Either there is no spirit behind the universe, or else a spirit indifferent to good and evil, or else an evil spirit. Pretty well said. Now, this is the power of the fact that Lewis no longer believes this. And here, I think, is a thing that God does. And this is one of the reasons why God has used Lewis, and certainly many others as well, but like him, but in so many people's lives, is that you can never accuse Lewis of never having grasp the arguments for unbelief. He did grasp them and spoke them and argued them in countless conversations. So then, in his perspective shift, which is, you know, talked about in really in all of his books in different ways, but in The Problem of Pain, let me quote from something else he says in The Problem of Pain. The human spirit will not even begin to try to surrender self-will as long as all seems to be well with it. And here he's making the argument that if God withheld negative consequences from us in this world, if there were no consequences for evil, nor no punishment for doing wicked, like for doing what's wicked, if you stole and you always got away with the stealing, or if you said harsh words to your spouse and you always got away with it, what would you do? You'd just keep doing it, and you'd never probably even feel guilty about it because there's nothing bad happened. And if nothing bad ever happens, it means nothing's wrong. See, you just go through life and live a happier life here than you would the way the universe is structured, and then you'd go to hell for eternity. So there is a grace aspect of choice and consequence. In The Weight of Glory, Lewis said, "We want something else which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in." So here he addresses the longing that's in us. In The Problem of Pain, Lewis commented on Romans 8:18, and it's a verse I mentioned yesterday. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us." And commenting on that verse, he says, "If this is so, a book on suffering which says nothing of heaven is leaving out almost the whole of one side of the account. Scripture and tradition habitually put the joys of heaven into the scale against the sufferings of earth. And no solution of the problem of pain which does not do so can be called a Christian one." Now, remarkably, I have read some books written by Christians on the problem of evil and suffering that say virtually nothing about heaven, about eternity. And Lewis is absolutely right, because if you weigh and measure everything in terms of justice, from what happens in this life, you see much that ultimately you must conclude is unjust or unloving, or, you know, you don't see the clear evidence always in this life for all the good. End of thing. You certainly see beauty, and you certainly see some goodness in the world, but you just also see all the evil. And this is where the doctrine of heaven and the new earth is, it's just vital to get a perspective on this. And that's, once again, why I always come back to this. In our churches, we need to teach our young people and older people the issues involved in the problem of evil and suffering and the solutions that the Christian worldview offers that are absolutely unique. And one of the things that I say to people is, okay, you talk about the problem of evil and suffering. Well, every worldview must account for it. How does your worldview account for it? Now, let's just, you know, give me some feedback here. What are some ways that people, for instance, we know what the problem is for us as Christians, because evil and suffering in the world, so how can we believe in an all-good and all-powerful God? But what is problematic for the atheist? Yeah.
Answering the same question,
how do you account for the evil and suffering? You could answer that question by saying, well, Darwinian evolution, survival of the fittest, their struggle. Yeah, their struggle. You could even see why some animal or some human being, because they're just animals anyway, would take meat away from another in order for him to survive and therefore doing harm to the other. Well, what about torture? What about cruelty where people are deliberately kept alive instead of being killed, and they're actually fed, even if it's not very much, so that they can get up again the next day and not even do any constructive labor, but then they are mistreated day after day after day? Now, that is evil, but it's evil without rational survival explanation. In other words, what good is the torturer getting out of what he's doing to these people? Well, this seems to be an evil that is larger than what can be explained by pure naturalism. But the biggest problem of all is for the materialist, for the atheist, is not the problem of evil, it's what? The problem of good. Where does all the goodness of the world come from? What is there that could explain why two physicians trained in the finest colleges in the West would walk away from a life of luxury and spend the rest of their lives working with lepers in India? What humanly even begins to explain that? What is there in the survival of the fittest, the mechanisms of materialism and naturalism, that would survive such behavior? That's the exact opposite. That's the fittest sacrificing for the survival of the unfit. Now, that's just one example of it. But so, and Lewis is, that's part of what he is, part of what he's dealing with. Let me give you a few more. Several more quotes from him. Lewis says this in The Problem of Pain. It is natural for us to wish that God had designed for us a less glorious and less arduous destiny. But then we are wishing not for more love, but for less. Man interferes with the dog and makes it more lovable than it was in mere nature. In its state of nature, it has a smell and habits which frustrate man's love. So he washes it. He house trains it. He teaches it not to steal. Perhaps unsuccessfully in our case with our dog, but and is so enabled to love it completely. To the puppy, the whole proceedings would seem, if it were a theologian, to cast grave doubts on the goodness of man. See where he's going here? But the full-grown and full-trained dog, larger, healthier, and longer lived than the wild dog, and admitted, as it were, by grace, to the whole world of affections, loyalties, interests, and comforts entirely beyond its animal destiny, would have no such doubts. It will be noted that the man, I am speaking throughout of the good man, takes all these pains with the dog and gives all these pains to the dog only because it is an animal high in the scale. Because it is so nearly lovable that it is worth his while to make it fully lovable. He does not, now listen to this, he does not house train the earwig or give baths to centipedes. Now, that is a witty line, but it's not a throwaway line. No. It's a very important one. He does not house train the earwig or give baths to centipedes. We may wish indeed that we were of so little account to God that he just left us alone over trying to train us into something so unlike our natural selves. By that he means our sinful selves. But once again, we are asking not for more love, but for less. And when you think about this, how many of you have pets? Dogs, cats, whatever. Most of us do, okay? You know, Nancy and I have talked about this. What are some things you've said, things that if the dog just understood, his life would be happier?
Well, one of the things is the whole leash thing. You know, obviously he loves to go off leash, and I let him off leash when it's safe. But I have him on leash when I'm walking down roads where there are cars. And he doesn't understand. He would like to get off the leash and go sniff at any bush across the street and crossing the street all the time. But he doesn't understand that I am doing that literally to save his life.
Yes, and if he were more well-behaved, we could trust him to do this. You know, we wouldn't have to put, if a steak is made, we wouldn't have to put it on top of the refrigerator, you know, to keep him from getting up on a chair and trying to get up on the table and get up to where it is.
I think another really good one is the fence.
Yes.
We have a fenced yard, and before the fence was there, his world was even smaller, right? Because he didn't have a big yard to run around in anymore. But as soon as we put up a fence, his personal world got huge. And we chafe against the fences.
Yeah, you can look at the fence and you can say that's restricting my freedom. But it's like the guardrails. You know, if you're driving on a mountain pass late at night and your car hits a guardrail and you pull over, it's foggy, it's hard to see. And you go out and you look at and you say, that guardrail dented my fender. I mean, do you get mad at the guardrail? No. Look over the cliff and see where you would have gone if it were not for the guardrail. Well, I want to give one non-Lewis illustration here. We talked yesterday about how Lewis had experienced a lot of grief in life. A lot of people sometimes will talk about ivory tower theologians who don't really, you know how the world works. And one of the most famous theologians in American history is B.B. Warfield, who taught at Princeton Seminary for 34 years until his death in 1921. I'm going to quote what he says in a commentary in Romans about what he says about Romans 8:28. But before I do, tell you the story that in 1876, at age 25, he married Annie Kincaid. They traveled to Germany for their honeymoon, and there was a storm, and lightning struck Annie on their honeymoon and permanently paralyzed her. So after Warfield cared for her for 39 years, she died in 1915. Because of her extreme needs, Warfield seldom could leave his home for more than 2 hours at a time in all the years that they were married. Now, imagine what your perspective on life might be when you see Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Well, here is actually what he says directly on Romans 8:28. And of course, writing in the day that he did, now any of us who are writing about this today would tell our story, of course. We would tell our story, and that's what would give our insights credibility. And any pastor preaching on this, you know, regrets all the bad things that have happened to him, but he loves to use them as an illustration because, you know, just to show that I really get it and I really understand. Well, without explaining this, what had happened with him, something he seldom talked about, here's his comments in Romans 8:28. He says, the fundamental thought here is the universal government of God. All that comes to you is under his controlling hand. The secondary thought is the favor of God to those that love him. If he governs all, then nothing but good can befall those to whom he would do good. Though we are too weak to help ourselves and too blind to ask for what we need and can only groan in unformed longings, he is the author in us of those very longings, and he will so govern all things that we shall reap only good from all that befalls us. Really, we will reap only good from all that befalls us. And what he means, of course, he is talking ultimately, we will. The character development, the Christ-likeness we gain in this life, we take with us into eternity. This is that doctrine of continuity. If you think the way many Christians actually do, that this life in a lot of ways doesn't matter because it all comes out in the wash, you know, is the idea. Well, of course, we're covered by the blood of Christ. In that sense, yes, but that doesn't mean this life doesn't matter. It matters all the more because this life is the footpath that leads directly into eternity. So all that God has done in us and through us is carried forward into eternity. Lewis in God in the Dock says, imagine a set of people all living in the same building. Half of them think it is a hotel and the other half think it is a prison. Those who think it is a hotel might regard it as quite intolerable. And those who thought it was a prison might decide that it was really surprisingly comfortable. So that what seems the ugly doctrine is one that comforts and strengthens you in the end. The people who try to hold an optimistic view of this world would become pessimists. The people who hold a pretty stern view of it become optimistic. And I think it's so important. You know, what he's saying is perspective. If you look at life and you say, wait, we have sinned against an all-holy, all-righteous God who judges sin, and we deserve hell. Now, if you believe that, do you think it might change your perspective a little bit on what constitutes a good day and a bad day? I mean, it's like, well, it was inconvenient to walk all the way over here. But when you consider that by rights, I deserve hell. And I have God himself who went to the cross to shed his blood that I might spend eternity with him in heaven. Wow, that kind of shifts the scale in terms of what you think is a good day and a bad day. So when I have actually two friends who say this, when I ask, you know, how are you doing? It's better than I deserve. And it's a great response, you know, and it's a thoughtful response. Like anything else, it could become trite, I guess, but better than I deserve. Yeah, always. Always. As I'm picking out a few more here, any thoughts, anything anybody wants to share? That? Yes.
Yeah. The doctrine of continuity and that you bring this Christ-likeness with us.
Yes.
How do you help people understand, and it sort of fits in with kind of the two judgments in a sense, I mean, we're
yes.
By the blood of Christ.
Right.
So we enter, but then in a sense based on the continuity of our lives and we give an account, so how do you keep people like, then from falling back into kind of a works mentality.
Mm. Yeah, it's a very good
like,
question.
Oh my gosh, I didn't know that. I just thought I was saved, and yes, I was supposed to. It would transform my life, but you know, I want a better place in heaven. You know, I want a mansion as opposed
sure.
to the little shack. You know.
Yes.
What language do you use to help people from that sense of oh, I got to work harder at my faith or something?
Yeah. Well, it is a great question, and I think it. It reflects the tension that we have. And it also explains why in most Protestant churches, how many of us are Protestant? Okay, is everybody, do we have any Catholics here or Any, okay. Catholic background. Okay. I think one of the things that you see among Protestants is a proper emphasis on salvation by grace through faith. That not of yourselves is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. And then what does the next verse say? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what? Good works. Very interesting that when I became a Christian with no background whatsoever, okay, so I've got these memory verses. And so I memorize that verse, except not the verse that follows, that literally is still part of the same sentence. Why? Because that verse exalts good works, that good works are important. Oh no, we don't want to send that message. So let's cut that verse out and let's just have the previous verses which say, and of course rightly, and it's a strategic message, and Luther and the other reformers rightly emphasized it. But what we end up doing is, as Protestants, we tend to become suspicious of any talk of doing good works. Doing good works. Oh my, don't even go there. Good works. You know, and I actually had somebody one time when I was preaching on the doctrine of eternal rewards is a huge doctrine in Scripture, one of the most neglected doctrines anywhere. It's stunning how many passages talk about crowns, talk about, and all the crowns passages are about rewards. And how many talk about rewards, and you've got the 1 Corinthians 3 and the wooden hands, so you've got 1 Corinthians 9 and the strive to win the race and to get the crown and to, you know, and you got Paul in 2 Timothy, henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. You know, Revelation 2 and 3 repeatedly talking to the letters to the churches about reward, 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 living a life that God will reward, but we tend to not even look at those because they sound like that we are talking about salvation by works. Well, what we need to understand is simply we're talking about two different things. We are saved fully by God's grace, but God, having saves us in order that we might live changed lives doing good works. And then he says, I will reward you for this. I will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Not merely, well believed, my good and faithful servant. See, we would even have to edit the words of Jesus to fit our theology if we are just getting works out of there. But what all these passages? What about the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is manifested in different ways of treating each other. It's how we live, how we work. So I would say a great balancing passage for that, that I hope at least partly answers the question, is there are various passages where you see in one single verse of Scripture the balance, and here's one of them. At the end of Colossians 1, more, it says in verse 28, we proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Okay, now, verse 29, listen to this. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Wow. So, I am working hard and I am striving and I am struggling with his energy which is at work in me. And so I'd parallel Philippians with work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yes?
It's just along those lines. John Stott died yesterday.
Right.
And the first obituary said that he could sing his praises. We could all say amazingly wonderful things, but it wouldn't be nearly as much as what he heard today. Presence.
Yes. Exactly. So true. Yes.
The
Yes.
Is also reflected in the Old Testament, the covenant theology, when the very first promise to Abraham, I'm going to bless you in order that you will be a blessing.
Yes, good, well put. Right, right, yes.
I was just going to say it helps me to think that there shouldn't be dichotomies.
Right.
That under God, there's law and there's grace.
Right.
They're both true.
Right.
There's, you know, salvation by faith and there are good works. There are one and there are many in life. I mean, these things make the whole and they are part of the
right.
same under God's. If we look to God, those things are true. Both are
right.
true at the same time.
Exactly. I actually think most bad theology or most theology that starts to go wrong happens when we try to resolve paradoxes. Because we'll go, well, which is it? Divine sovereignty or human responsibility? Free will or, well, wait a minute. If God really elects, then that must mean that there is no choice and choice doesn't matter or whatever it is. Or, hey, if choice is there and free, then there's really nothing God can do to interfere with it because free choice is free choice. And then you start eliminating doctrines from Scripture, and then you start reading Scripture and only looking at the doctrines that you or your church or your denomination or your tradition agree with instead of let both teaching stand and do not try to resolve them. Certainly try to understand them in that limited sense, resolve them to the degree that you can, but understand that they're like two parallel lines that go out to eternity. At some point they cross, we just can't see where they do, but they really do. Because they're both simultaneously true.
In this case, it's not parallel. They're completely different issues. We are saved by grace. We're not saved by works.
Right.
You know,
yeah.
And it's not as some people. We don't have to worry about making that right.
Right.
The Bible, there's nothing in the Bible that says that because of things that you do that you're going to be saved.
Yes, exactly.
It's just that.
But what I was talking about was sovereignty and free will and those others. I was using an illustration relating to what you were saying, which was about, the importance of not being able to do it. But yes, that's a great clarification because getting back to where we started with this, it's really not illogical, if you think about it, to think that God works by his grace in our lives to transform us and to call us to do good works and then would actually reward us for it. The fact that he would reward us for it, and this is what some people resist, because they're over on that one straight line that says to them, if God is sovereign and it's all grace in your life, then your choices and what you do has nothing to do with it. It's just God who does it. So sit back and let God do that work through you. Whereas Paul is saying, I strive, I labor, but through his energy that so powerfully works in me, I'm recognizing Christ as the source of transforming grace and empowerment in my life. Yeah.
Yesterday you made the statement that this is the question. You posed the question that a lot of atheists, agnostics ask, which is, if God is good,
yes.
Why is he doing something? We're finite, he's infinite. My question is, how do you, in a loving way, with not a lot of elaboration or trying to explain, that they have no concept? You know, he is so other.
Yeah.
For them to make a statement like, I'm finite, I wouldn't do it this way.
Right.
What kind of conversation takes place without sounding arrogant or alike?
Okay, one of the ways that I approach it is to ask people, of all the knowledge there is in the universe, how much of it do you know? Give me a percentage. Of all there is to be known, how much would you guess that you know? Now, in actual fact, if somebody says 1%, the level of arrogance in that statement is astounding. That you could say you know 1% of all there is to know. Yeah, right. So Einstein didn't know anywhere near 1%. But let's give the person a break. Let's say you're the smartest person who's ever lived and you know far more than anybody else has ever known, and you actually know 10%. You know, and really I think, you know, it's a rare person who's going to think they know more than 10% of all there is to know. All right. Well, now, then I ask the question, do you think it's possible that in the 90% of all that you do not know, there could be a very rational explanation for how there might be an all-good and all-powerful God who still chooses to allow, permit, ordain, whatever, evil? And really, at that point, I've had people say, no, I don't believe that could exist. Oh, okay, so your knowledge that you admit is, say, the 1%, is such that you still even know what you don't know. Right? Because they're claiming knowledge in an arena they don't. Are you saying it's impossible there could be such an explanation? But most people at least go, yeah, okay, I will grant. There possibly could be one, but I don't get it. Then the question becomes, do you have to get it? Or how much do you have to get it? And another way that I would approach this is, you still must, in whatever worldview you have, you may be rejecting the biblical worldview, the Christian worldview, my worldview, but you do have a worldview. You do believe something. So, now give me your alternative explanation for the universe being the way it is. See, and this is critical because when we are sharing our faith and there's any kind of apologetic involved and making a case, we must always remember that the same things we have to explain, they have to explain. So what's your explanation? What's a better one? Does Hinduism, and this is where... was it Oz yesterday?
Yeah.
Or
no, we were listening to maybe it's stuff off the tapes that we were listening to.
Well, no, but what I was going to say, somebody made the allusion to Hinduism, Buddhism, what they explain and what they don't explain. It seemed like it was in one of the sessions, but yeah. And, you know, that explanation of that Buddhism has, over on this one extreme that is essentially a denial, that would be in the West would be embodied somewhat in a Christian Science point of view. That is, well, that is that an adequate explanation? No. Okay, so let's take dualism. Is that an adequate? Well, you can go with dualism. Okay, well, let's take atheism. Atheism, how does it explain the problem of good? How does it explain goodness in the world? How does it explain hope? Where does this, you know, come from? So, you know, challenging people to give their alternative explanations. Yes?
Well, I want to ask something and tell something. What I want to ask is back when you were comparing Protestantism to... So
yes.
You didn't get to make that. What's the difference in what Catholics believe from what?
Well, yeah, this is a delicate subject, but I would say most Catholics that I have talked to believe that their actual salvation is somewhat dependent upon going to Mass, confessing to the priest, taking the sacrament, you know, being baptized. In other words, you do this, 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 and you one day will enter heaven. Now, some Catholics I know would... What's that?
I didn't know that. Yeah.
Now, some Catholics would consider that... some Catholics would just go, yeah, sure. I mean, they totally agree with that. And others would go, well, no, I wouldn't say it that way. They don't minimize belief, faith. I mean, they certainly agree, and this is where every Catholic will agree. Well, anytime you quote Scripture, of course a Catholic will agree with it. They believe Scripture. So by grace you've been saved through faith. That and of yourself is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Yeah, right. And they might even know enough to quote the next verse that we would leave out, you know. but the point of it is that from the point I was making a bit related to the reward issue is how we can overstate a position where we become so concerned about trying to earn our salvation by good works that we can then minimize the importance of good works, which I think often happens. I've had many people actually, I taught on eternal rewards one time, and a man came up to me afterwards and he says, "What are you talking about works and rewards?" He says, "That's Catholicism. That's not what it means to be a Protestant." So he just thought, okay, so you don't think that Martin Luther and John Calvin and all these people believed in doing good works? Of course they did. They just didn't think those would save you.
There you go.
Yeah, they come out of. They are a product. You can do what is pleasing to God, but not in the state of sin. Once covered by the blood of Christ and experiencing the grace of Christ, empowered by Him, you can do things that actually please Him and that He will reward you for. Let me interject this about reward because it might be helpful since we're on that subject. An analogy that I use in my book, The Law of Rewards, and a couple of other my books, Money, Possessions, Eternity, I think, is back when our daughters, Nancy and I have daughters who are now 32 and 30, and when they were teenagers and they were living with us, suppose I came to them and I said, "Okay, girls, Saturday is going to be a family work day, and we're going to get up early, we're going to work late into the afternoon, and I'm going to fill in the blank, you know, whatever you think is appropriate to pay a kid, but I'm going to pay you $60 each, you know, for the work you've done, and then take you out to a nice dinner." And the only reason I'm leaving Nancy out of this is because... is because I'm making an analogy to God and His children. So now we're not going to get God with a wife in here. So it's the Father. All right. So anyway. All right. Now, suppose I say that to my daughters. Here's the question. Would it be wrong for them to look forward to receiving the $60 and look forward to going out to a nice dinner with Dad? Well, not only would it not be wrong for them, as their father, I'd be very disappointed if they weren't looking forward, especially to the dinner part. And it's perfectly fine if I say, "I'm going to give you $60 for, you know, work you've done." And then they're thinking, "Well, I could buy a dress, or I could do this, or I don't know, whatever." Okay. But now, suppose I said to them, "We're going to have a family work day on Saturday, and we're going to work all day." And I didn't say anything about reward, you know, or going out to dinner or anything like that. And they got together and they came to me and they said, "Dad, we've talked it over and we're not going to do anything on Saturday unless you pay us for it and take us out to a nice dinner." Now, does that change everything? It totally changes everything. All right. What's the difference between the first one and the second one? Yeah. The first one was my idea. So if we came up with the idea of eternal rewards and crowns and serving under Him in His kingdom and been faithful in little, I'll put you over much. I'll put you over 5 cities. I'll put you over 10 cities. You rule with me in the kingdom. Okay. If we came up with that idea, that'd be an abomination. We should just be grateful to enter His kingdom in some little corner of it. Okay, but it isn't us that came up with this idea. It's God, and He teaches it in His word, and He reveals it. So does he want us to want what he wants for us? Of course he does. If I'm going to give, and this is another thing where we can overplay the danger of putting the gift before the giver. Well, of course that's a danger. You know, of course it's a danger. But then we can make it to the point where we should never enjoy a gift of God, because after all, it's only God that we care about. Except that would be like if I gave our children and now our grandchildren a present for Christmas. Would I want them to just look at it and push it aside? No, no, I only care about you. And I go, well, I know you only care about me, but I want you to enjoy this gift that I have for you. And I've had people say to me, we should not look forward to heaven. I've had people say that, because we should only look forward to being with God, nothing else that heaven offers. So don't talk about reunion with loved ones. Don't talk about experiencing, no longer being under the burdens of life and no more suffering and all of that. But God promised us those things, and he wants us to look forward to it. And it says that Abraham was looking for a country, not his own. He was looking for a home. He was looking forward. To depart and be with Christ is better by far. Yes, that's to be with Christ, and he's looking forward to being with Christ, but he's also looking forward to 1 Thessalonians 4. Comfort one another with these words. Encourage each other with the fact that you will be reunited with your loved ones, that you will together be with the Lord for eternity. Does that make sense?
Also, Jesus tells us to lay up for ourselves.
Yes. Yeah, I've had people say, well, Christ is the only treasure. There are no other treasures. He's the only treasure. And so don't even think or talk about anything else. Well, the problem is Scripture does talk about other treasures. So when Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures, not on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Well, when he said that, was he saying, store up for yourselves Christ in heaven? No, I mean, obviously. He's talking about some treasure. It's derivative, certainly. Because again, God's the source of all good. So these lower streams that he promises, banquets. Should you look forward to eating at great banquets in the kingdom of God? Sure you should. But wait a minute. Don't look forward to the banquet, look forward to being with Jesus. Yeah, I am. He's going to be at the banquet. He's the one, Isaiah 25 says, the Lord himself shall prepare a great feast for his people. So we shouldn't make that artificial distinction.